The late Irish missionary to India, Amy Carmichael, once remarked, "Certain it is that the reason there is so much shallow living, much talk but little obedience, is that so few are prepared to be like the pine on the hilltop, alone in the wind for God." Today we're going to meet someone in the Scriptures who was willing to be alone in the wind for God. It's Peter. And I titled today's talk, "Peter, the Path of Obedience." Now, this is week 3 in our series we've called Life on Purpose, engaging your purpose in God's mission. And I remind you this morning, my friends, that God is a missionary God. We talk about the fact that our church is a missionary church. In a few weeks, we'll have missionaries here talking about what God is doing in other places around the world. And it's easy for us to put that in a little box and say that's part of the church, part of the work of the church. Might I remind you today that that is what the church is about? Because that is what God is about. God is a missionary God. He's on mission. And we live in a time that is between the first coming of Jesus, when he came to redeem the world through his death and resurrection, and his second coming, when he will return to make everything new. And in this intervening period, we have been called to be ambassadors, to be people of a message, to be people on mission. And we've been looking at some in the Bible who were on mission. We looked a few weeks ago at Moses, and we learned from him that when we really engage God's purpose, it makes life simpler. It helps us make better decisions because we have priorities in order. Last week, we looked at Nehemiah, and we learned from him that life is filled with obstacles. But when we are engaged in the purpose God has given us, on mission for him, it helps us overcome those obstacles to deal with all the distractions that come into our lives. Now, today, I'm going to continue in that same subject. We're going to talk about what it means to take the path of obedience on that mission. We're going to look at the life of Peter. What we're going to learn today is this: engaging your purpose in God's mission takes you down a path of obedience that can leave you alone in the wind for God. Now, this morning, we're going to go back to the early church in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Beginning where he left off in his gospel, Luke traces the beginning of the church, the initial fulfillment of the Great Commission, and the early days of the church, and then as it moved forward. He traces that story. And we're going to go back and take a front row seat in the early church. I hope you'll open your Bible because we're going to follow along a text today, verse by verse, looking at what is said there. So turn to Acts chapter 5. It's really important you follow along. If you didn't bring a Bible, there might be one there in front of you in the chair before you. Acts chapter 5. Now, you've visited other churches before, for sure. We all go when we're on vacation, you go to different churches. Today we're going to visit a church. We're going to go to a different church. And we're going to take a front row seat, one of these right here, that all of you were so kind to leave for our late coming guests. We're going to take a front row seat in the early church, and we're going to see the exciting things that are happening, right? And we're going to learn two things. So as we're in this church service, and I don't know about you, but when I go to another church, I'm always looking, trying to learn and discover what is going on. What is God doing here? What might he do in our church? I'm trying to observe and see what God is doing. So I want you to look for two things. You're going to see two things as we observe this church in the early days in Jerusalem. Number one, when God is clearly at work, we should expect a variety of different responses. The second thing you'll note is that when push comes to shove, we must obey God rather than men. So are you ready? We're going to go to church. There's excitement in the air. We're going into the temple in Jerusalem, out into the colonnade, Solomon's colonnade or portico, and there are masses of people assembled there. There's excitement in the air. God is at work. Exciting things are happening. And let's go take our seat and let's listen as Luke tells us what's going on. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. So they're all together there in Solomon's portico, this large porch-like area outside the main temple. And you'll recall, it was only weeks earlier when Peter preached the first sermon, the Holy Spirit came, the church was born, and there were 3,000 people. And a short time later, Peter and John healed a congenitally lame man, and another 2,000 were added. So we're talking large crowds of people. There's lots going on, a lot of people. There's excitement. And it tells us the apostles were there. The 12, that's what that means. Apostle, by definition, is someone who was with Jesus from the time of John's baptism all the way through the resurrection of Jesus. They were witness of his resurrection. Matthias had recently been appointed as the 12th member of the apostles to replace Judas. The apostles are there. They're leading. And what's going on? Oh, God is moving. Clearly, visibly moving and acting in miraculous, supernatural ways. Did you notice what it said? Signs and wonders. A sign is something that points to something else. And so these things are happening. It's pointing to something beyond it. And a wonder is something that occurs supernaturally that must be explained in some way. Now, these signs and wonders, these miraculous occurrences, were predicted by Jesus, prophesied by Jesus, and they are a very direct answer to the prayer of these apostles. And not long before this, they were being threatened to stop preaching about Jesus. And they just prayed and said, oh God, would you give us boldness to speak your name, and would you attest the message with signs and wonders? And that's exactly what God is doing. So he's working in clear, unmistakable ways. But you know, we would think, you might think, well, if God would do that today, everyone would just come and they would say, wow, look at God. And they would want to know him, but it doesn't work that way. When God is clearly at work, visibly, we should expect a variety of different responses. Did you notice what it says? Look at verse 13. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Again, you'd think people would be flocking, but some are like, well, I'm keeping away. I'm keeping my distance. No, you need to understand there's something else that's going on here. Something just happened in this church. God is showing the church his holiness and the priority of truth. Because it just had occurred. Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property, as so many in the church were doing, in order to share with the rest of the people. However, they decided to do something different. They didn't want to give the full amount of money to the church. They were under no compulsion to do so. But they thought that they wanted everyone to look upon them as though they were doing that, so they lied. And what happened? You know what happened. They carried first Peter out. He dropped dead there on the floor. And they carried him out. A short time later, Sapphira came in. Peter asked her the same question. She lied as well. She's gone. Now, is it any wonder in verse 11 it says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So you can understand now why not everyone's excited to join this church. My friends, let me just remind you. Let me remind you that in this era of, you know, entertainment to draw people to church, that God is a holy God. And when he is clearly working, there's a sense of fear and awe at his presence. Even Jesus, his ministry, right? That's what happened when he's with the disciples in the boat. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee. And there he is asleep. And the storm comes up and these seasoned fishermen are afraid they're going to drown. It's so extreme, so severe, the storm. They wake him up, and what does he do? With the word, he calms the storm. He calms the sea. Now, we're familiar with the story. Just try to envision that happening. And the Bible says they were astonished and filled with fear. And as they got to the other side of the sea, and there's the demoniac with legions of demons. And you recall what Jesus did. He cast them out, and they went into the swine. The pigs on the hillside ran into the water. The people come running from the town, and there's this man who formerly could not be held with chains. He was naked and running around wild. He could not be contained. He's sitting in his right mind, fully clothed at Jesus' feet. And you think everyone would say, oh, isn't this wonderful? Look who's come. We must worship him. That's not what they said. The Bible says they were terrified and they told Jesus, get out of here. Leave. My friends, when God is truly at work, there is a variety of responses. As we're going to see, some are drawn, some believe, as we're going to see in a moment, but many, it just turns them further away, either because of fear or the hardness of their own heart. And so I want to ask you a very difficult question. Now, we were singing a few moments ago, open up the heavens, right? We want to see you. Let me ask you, this question maybe is an indictment on all of us. Is there anything that occurs when we gather here that occurs in a visible way that the only explanation is that God did that? There was everything about the lights and the songs and me and whatever else happens. You can explain, well, Bob did this or Wes did that or that. Or is there something where you say, that was God? The early church, God was visibly at work. And the people saw that and understood that. And they responded in a variety of ways. Annie Dillard wrote about this. She said, why do people in church seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute? Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we blithely invoke? Or as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are like children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats, velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. And we laugh, but that's what was going on in the early church. And that's why people are like, no, I'm keeping my distance. But some were drawn, and as we see, as we continue, verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number daily. So there are multitudes of people coming into the church and coming into faith in Jesus Christ. There's a variety of responses. And God is doing amazing things. Notice what's going on as we observe this church. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some as they passed them by. Crowds gathered also from towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. My friends, God is working. The prince of power of the air is being overthrown. His authority in the lives of people through illness and demonic activity is being overthrown as the kingdom of God advances. Amen? That's what's happening. Now, I just want to pause for a moment and say, God does that sometimes in a less dramatic way. It isn't always so visible. And I'm not trying to suggest that if we don't see something visibly happening, that God is not at work, that God is not doing things. He is. What I'm saying to you is when God is clearly, visibly doing things like this, there's going to be a variety of responses. A variety of responses. So we've seen already more and more people are believing. Some are kind of keeping their distance, and now we're going to find that some are really ticked off. I mean, they're not happy at all. Verse 17, then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Now, we don't know if this is Annas or Caiaphas, but he's there with his brothers, the Sadducees, and they're what we would call today the religious liberals. They're the liberals. They don't believe in the supernatural like the church today, liberal church today. They don't believe in miracles. They've taken scissors to the Bible, the New Testament, cut out all the miracles. That's the Sadducees. They don't believe in demons. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in supernatural. They don't believe in the resurrection. And you know what? They're the religious establishment. And they're in the temple. And they hold a place of power and authority. And their primary responsibility and concern is the operation of the temple and the management of the truth entrusted to them by God. And yet, they're all out of whack because they don't believe that God works in supernatural ways. And you know what's happening, right? God is passing them by. And they don't like it. And the temple proper is not filled with people flocking to hear them teach. They're outside him in Solomon's portico. And that makes them mad. It literally says they're boiling over with anger, jealousy, and envy. They're turning green because all these people want to go with the apostles rather than follow them. How tragic it is that even when God is delivering people and healing them, setting them free, people will try to stop it. They did the same thing to Jesus, right? He heals someone, they're like, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. It's the Sabbath. And now here they are again, trying to stop the work of God. And so their jealousy leads to some action, right? What do? Verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Not long before this, when Peter and John came into the temple and that congenitally lame man was there and he was healed and all the people came crowding in, they arrested Peter and John and they threatened them. Now they're taking all 12 and throwing them in jail. And they're trying to shut them down, trying to intimidate them. They put them in a public jail. The same thing can happen to you and me. The enemy uses a lot of devices, many different avenues to try to stop us from staying on mission. And what happens then when we follow Jesus on mission, the path that he leads us, that path of obedience is going to cross the currents of the day and the popularity sometimes of people in power. And we have a choice we have to make. And the disciples made a choice, but notice what happens. God intervened. I love that next verse, verse 19, but the angel of the Lord, that night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Don't you love it? Don't you love the irony? The sense of humor God has that he uses an angel to deliver them from jail. Those who put them in there don't believe in angels. An angel of the Lord came and opened the gates. But he didn't just set them free. You see, when God sets you free, when he heals you, when he delivers you, it's not just about you. It's not about your life. Yes, God loves you. He wants to bless you. He wants to have his favor on you. But ultimately, he's about a mission, and he's on mission, and he wants you on mission. So he delivers you so that you can then be more actively engaged in the mission. Notice what the angel said to them. He didn't just set them free and say, hey, go have a nice life. Run for cover. Get out of Jerusalem. No. He said, go, stand in the temple courts, and tell the people the full message of this new life. Stay on mission. Keep proclaiming the name. And they took the path of obedience. Verse 21, at the beginning, it says, at daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they'd been told, and began to teach the people. And the way it's written in the tense and so forth, they're continuing to teach. And the clear implication of that and the way it's written is that they are men on a mission, men of purpose, who that's what they do. They teach and proclaim the message of the life that is found in Jesus. Jesus is the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. In him was light, and the life was the light of men. And they're proclaiming that name. Isn't that wonderful to see? Their devotion to the mission. I don't know about you, but if I had been threatened, if I had been beaten once, if I had been, put in jail, and I had a chance to get out, I'd probably consider going a little bit further away. And feeling like that's prudent. I gotta stay alive and healthy so that I could keep talking about Jesus. They didn't take that course. They followed the path of obedience, doing exactly what the angel specifically and explicitly told them to do, which was to go back into the temple and talk about Jesus. All right, so what happened? Well, you just imagine the shock, the surprise, the perplexing consternation of these officials when they escaped. They're kind of blown away by this. It says, when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin. Oh, now we're talking the big guns, right? The Sanhedrin is the full court, 70 of them. The high priest and 70 officials. Now they're calling them all together. We got to deal with this. We got to put our thumb on this group. The full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported. We found the jail securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. What's going on? Ordinarily, they would call the guards on the carpet and accuse them of negligence, perhaps even have them executed. But because of all that's going on and all these signs and wonders and miracles and all the news of the things that God is doing are circulating, certainly they have in the back of their mind that perhaps something inexplicable happened here. And as they're still pondering this, they're looking at each other, wondering, what in the world's going on? Where is this headed? At that time, someone comes in breathlessly and they said, look, the man you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. So think about that. The apostles are back in the temple. They're teaching the name of Jesus. Crowds are coming. The people want to hear what they have to say. And now the temple guards come to take them back. They just arrested them the day before. But now they don't use any force. So you know what that means, right? That means they went with them willingly. They didn't appeal to the court of public opinion. They could have said, hey, crowd, hey, they shouldn't be doing this. Jesus is truly the Messiah. We need to rise up and overthrow these terrible leaders. They didn't do that. They entrusted themselves to God and said, okay, if you want us to go, we'll go with you. And they willingly went back with them to stand before the Sanhedrin. Verse 27 says, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. A very intimidating scene as this large body looked down from their perch above angrily at those down below, and they begin to question them. It's a very intimidating setting. And what do they say? We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Literally, we commanded you with a commandment. And yet, they said, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. I want you to notice something. Did you notice what they said, what the high priest said? This man's blood, so loath he was, so loath they were to even utter the name of Jesus. They couldn't even bring themselves to say the name Jesus. But notice the compliment, essentially, certainly unintended. You filled the whole city with this teaching. What a testament to the effectiveness of the early church as God is moving, right? I mean, what would it be like if somebody came and said, oh my word, this church has filled the whole South Hills with the message of Jesus. It's everywhere. That's what he's saying. So now they're at that point where they have to make a decision, the apostles. Once again, the crossroads, the path of obedience. They've been instructed to go back into the temple to teach, to talk about Jesus, about the life that is found in him. Now here they are before this court of men being told once again they cannot do that. And so this brings us to the second main lesson that we learn. The first is that when God is clearly at work, we expect a variety of responses. Secondly, when push comes to shove, we must obey God rather than men. And that's exactly what Peter said. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. Okay, you're telling us that, but that runs contrary to what God is telling us to do. And essentially, he's saying we're under compulsion. We're men on a mission. We've been given a charge. You see, there's a higher court, right? There's a higher court in heaven, the Supreme Court of heaven. And the high court, the judge of all the earth, sent his own son, as Peter describes. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. You see, God, the judge, sent his son to seek and save the lost. And now he has sent us on a mission with that good news. He's filled us with the Spirit to be witnesses. And so we have a loyalty to a higher court. We have to obey that authority. It's a matter of loyalty. So the anger and the fury was not diminished. You notice he said in verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. You see, they were men who understood their purpose. They understood the mission of God and what was going on. And they said, this is who we are. We are witnesses. We're called to be witnesses. We're called to be those who proclaim this news. That's what God has told us to do. And Jesus gave them that message before he ascended. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you'll receive power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And they understand that. And they state that clearly, explicitly, as they stand before this court of men trying to stop them. They say, no, we can't obey you. We have to obey him because we're on orders. We're on orders. Well, when they heard this, verse 33 says, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. They couldn't stand it any longer. That's it. You're all gone. And they would have done so, I believe, were not for the wisdom of a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin by the name of Gamaliel, who essentially said, hey, just time out, guys. Let's send them out. We need to talk for a minute here. And let me just remind you, you know, if this is really of man, it's going to die out. If this is just man's work, it's going to die out. But if it's God's, that means we'd be fighting against God. That's probably not a good idea. So I recommend we not kill them. And somehow, in God's providence, he won them over, convinced them, and so they decided not to kill them, just to beat them. So they flogged them, and they threatened them again, and said, do not speak in this name. And that brought it all to an end right there, right? When that happened, they all said, okay, we get it. We've had enough. No, not at all. That didn't even slow them down. Verse 41 says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. And then it says, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Because they were men who lived on purpose. They understood their purpose in God's grand mission. And they knew that the path of obedience on that mission would bring them at odds with other people and other power and authority, but they chose to obey anyway. So let's kind of reel this in. Let's come back to our church now. Let's come back to today and let's think about, what does this teach us? What do we learn from this church visit that can help us today in 2019? Just very quickly, I'll share with you two things. First, following the path of obedience must take priority over popularity with people. Now, I'm standing in front of you, and I'm telling you, I want you to like me, okay? We all want to be liked. We all want people to like us and to accept us. That's natural. That's normal. But when we follow Jesus, we have to look at his life and the path that he took and the cross that he bore, and we have to say to ourselves, I'm going to have to make a decision, because if I follow him, not everybody is going to like me or be happy with me. And so we need to nail that down. We need to decide that now instead of in the moment, the heat of the moment, because the pressure will be so great to cave in and allow the popularity to overwhelm our commitment to the path of obedience. So are there ways that your life demonstrates a propensity to capitulate to people? That you allow pressure to keep you from doing what God wants you to do? Now, I want to be a witness. I think we all do. We all want to tell people about Jesus. That's why I go to Panera. You know that, right? Most of you know. A couple days a week, I spend time in Panera so that I can be out among people. And I've had a few chances to talk people about Jesus, but not very many. I wish I could do more. I wish I was more bold. I'm like you. But there's good news, and that's the second thing. Good news. To close with this, God is able to deliver us in difficult times so we can continue to proclaim his grace and goodness. You see, God is bigger than me and my weakness, my fear. So I want you to think about the things that make it difficult for you to talk about Jesus. What are some of the things that make it difficult for you? Is it the fear of embarrassment? Nobody wants you, their friends, to think less of them or to laugh at you or to leave you off the invitation list. We don't want that. Is that holding you back? Or maybe it's employer or government regulations, which say, oh, you can't talk about that in the workplace. You can't do that here. There's a safe space here you can talk, but not outside of that. And maybe you go to a university or some setting like that where you speak up for Jesus, you know you're going to pay a price. You're not going to get the grade. You're not going to get in the program. There's going to be some other penalty that you will face if you stand up and talk about Jesus in this current environment. Maybe it's just family members. You perhaps are the first person in your family to come to Christ. And it's a parent or a spouse, they don't believe. And they make it very difficult for you. So you just kind of retreat and you hold your tongue. You know, we haven't been put in prison, but many of us, we fear people. And fear is its own prison. And some of us are in mental and social prisons. And sometimes the thing which holds us back, those confinements, are internal, like shyness. Perhaps bitterness about something. Maybe it's your own doubt about what you believe, and it confines you. My friend, today I simply want to say to you, God can deliver you from those things so that you can stay on mission, following the path of obedience and talking about Jesus. It's exactly what he did for them. He sent an angel to set them free. He sent Gamaliel to keep them alive. And he sent his Holy Spirit to give them power and boldness. Now I remind you, it was only a few weeks before this that Peter, who's now standing before the Sanhedrin and saying, we're going to obey God rather than man. It wasn't that long ago that a servant girl said, now weren't you one of them? Weren't you with him? Do you remember that? Do you remember what he did? Hey, that wasn't, I don't even know this guy. The same guy. And now just a few weeks later, he's standing up with his boldness. And what did all the other apostles do when Jesus was arrested? Oh, they followed him and charged. They had an initial burst of courage. And then once he saw he was arrested, what did? They all ran and hid, locked the doors, and they hid away. So don't feel bad. So what changed? What's the difference? Well, what Peter talked about In verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who what? Who obey him. And as we step out in obedience, we say, God, I can't do it on my own. I don't have the courage. I don't even have the words, but you're calling me down this path. You want me to be a witness? You want me to be on mission for you? And I'm going to do it. Just give me the courage. As we do that, the Spirit of God gives us boldness, just like he did for them in that moment, if we're willing. He delivered them and enabled them to stay on mission. But finally, as we prepare to close, I would just remind you of one other thing. God doesn't always deliver in this way. Because a short time later, one of their own number was stoned to death. Now, this is the first time here as they're flogged, the first time blood is shed in the new church. But there's much more to follow. And the book of Hebrews talks about some who are delivered from the sword and others who were sawn in two. And it's not for us to know. It's for what God is going to do is for us to trust God and be his spokesman and proclaim the good news, trusting God to deliver us either in this life or in the next. So it comes down to that heart issue. Am I committed to the mission of God? Do I truly believe God is at work and he put me here on this planet at such a time as this for a very specific reason? And that's my first and highest calling, is to engage that purpose in God's mission and to follow that path regardless of the cost. Regardless of the cost. And maybe Amy Carmichael was right. The reason there is so much shallow living, much talk, and little obedience is that so few are prepared to be like the pine on the hilltop, alone in the wind for God. So I ask you as we close, would you bow your head and close your eyes? Are you willing? If it happens, you're not looking for it. You're not running out looking for opposition or someone to challenge you. But if it happens, are you willing to stand alone for God? To serve his purpose for your life on the mission he has of redeeming people? Would you say to him right now, would you say, God, as I said earlier as we were singing, take my heart, take all of it, take all of me. And God, I want to do it, but I'm afraid. In myself, I don't have the courage. I don't know what to do, but I want to do your bidding. I want to follow you. I want to follow Jesus. So I say yes right now, trusting you that in the days to come, as you open doors and I step forward in obedience, you'll give me what I need at that moment. Would you say that to him now?